During Sunday school this morning, you had an opportunity for kind of an overview of the Old Testament prophet Joel. Whenever Charlie and I talked about the series of lessons on the book of Joel, it was decided that I am, of course, the one now who is writing the lesson sheets for our Sunday school classes, and sometimes in the past I've written the entire lessons. I didn't do that this time. But study it in our classes, and then we come back in here, and Charlie was going to deliver some messages from each of the 12 minor prophets. But he came to me and said, "Richard, you're going to have to preach some of them." And I said, "Okay, which one?" But wouldn't you know it, he gave me the prophet Joel. I don't know whether that's because he didn't want to preach that or he really planned on having his vacation this time. But Joel is a tough book. I've never preached a message out of the book of Joel before. As I said last Sunday, I've been preaching for more than 50 years. I'm not as accustomed to it lately as I once was because, as you know, I've not been sharing the pulpit preaching here as much as I did at one time. But it's a difficult book. It's not exactly a pleasurable message that's there. But if we would be faithful to God and to His Word, then we must explore every book that He has presented to us by inspiration. And so I pray that the Lord might bless me as I present this lesson this morning out of the book of Joel. That I may be faithful to the message that He delivered through the prophet to His people Israel and Judah of old, and then in turn from them, faithful in the message that He would want us to hear today in applying that to our lives. But I pray that you will also keep your hearts open, that you'll try to follow along and to consider very carefully the things that Joel has to say. It's a dark message, but I think an important one. The prophet Joel seems to just sort of come out of nowhere. We don't know when he lived, where he came from, what town or city. We don't know what kings that he may have worked with, as we do in some of the cases of the other prophets. There are those scholars who argue that Joel was very early in the history of Israel and Judah, but others turn around on the very opposite and think that he may be one of the last of the prophets. We really don't know. I don't know that that has to change our understanding of the message that's there. The name Joel literally means Yahweh is God. Yahweh is the personal name of God that God presented and announced to Moses. And in turn, it is the word that is found throughout the Old Testament because of the very high sense of the holiness of the name of God. The Jews chose to substitute the word Lord instead of Yahweh. And so our English translations usually simply would say the Lord is God. As Joel began to preach, he began to announce a great locust invasion that had come upon the people. Kind of an unusual sort of thing to us. We've experienced floods, storms, droughts, all sorts of natural disasters, but I've never seen a locust invasion personally, but they do happen and happen in our world. And in fact, as I did a little research on it, I found that there have been some locust invasions that have occurred within the last 5 to 6 years in Egypt and Madagascar and in other places. Very devastating sort of natural disasters that came with that. But it's difficult for us to imagine that. What would it really have been like? Some of the images and pictures that we included in this sort of that are on the screen were intended to try to portray a little bit of something of what it may have been like. Joel describes the invasion of the locusts. There have been millions, perhaps billions of these insects about the size of your finger that are 1.5 to 2 inches to 3 inches long, flying in, invading, crawling on the ground everywhere. Joel says that what the locusts did not eat as they attacked and they devoured everything that was green in their path. What the locust did not eat, then he says the young locust then would eat. And what the young locust did not eat, then the great locust would eat. And what the great locust did not eat, then there were other locusts that would eat. In some of my research, I found that when locusts invade an area, that they come in and many of them will light on the ground and they lay their eggs in the ground. And then as they move on, the eggs develop and there out come a worm that then molts into one of these locusts. And then that locust, it cops along the ground, but then it molts into the great locust that they begin to fly. And so Joel uses actually in the Hebrew language here three different words for locusts that may be describing some of these different kinds of locusts there. You might be like me thinking, well, what can a locust do? What can a grasshopper do? There's related to the grasshoppers. I don't know about you. We used to play with those things. I'd catch them with my hands, tie a string around with them. You ever try that one? You know, let them fly around your head that way. They're harmless, you would think. But as Joel describes them, these locusts invaded. And with teeth like lions, he says, and with fangs like the lioness, they're devouring every green thing that's in front of them. There's no wine because the vines have been withered up. There's the palm, granted, the palm trees, the apple trees, the fig trees are withered. The fruit is falling away. It's being devoured by the locusts. The grain crops are destroyed, the wheat and the barley. The cattle go about moaning because they can't find any feed. There's no food for anyone. Even the sheep are suffering because of it. And my understanding is sheep have been able to live sometimes even off the very roots of the ground or the plants that are there. But now then, it's so totally devastated. No food. The granaries are empty. No place to store food because there is no food. The priests are not able to offer all the sacrifices because there are no wine and there's no grain to offer in the regular sacrifices that they would use in the temple. Kind of hard for us who have never experienced that sort of thing to imagine what it would be like to have been present in the midst of such an incident. Terrible. Dreadful, dreadful situation. In response to this, and the prophet Joel calls upon the people to mourn, to weep, to wail because of the loss of all of this. The priests are to weep because, as I said, there's no sacrifices. The farmers are to weep because there are no crops. All the people are called to come together in a sacred assembly. They were to declare a holy fast, fasting, to stop eating yourself in order to turn to the Lord and cry out and call upon the Lord, the only one who could do anything about the terrible, destructive desolation that has been left by the invasion of the locusts. And then right in the midst of what he is saying, as if the locust invasion that they've already experienced were not enough, the prophet announces, alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like a mighty destruction from the Almighty. You've already seen the destruction of a locust invasion. But now he says there is coming this day of the Lord. It's drawing near. It's still ahead of us. And he says, if you think that was bad, to use the old West Kentucky expression, you ain't seen nothing yet. In the destruction, the devastation, the distress that is coming with this, which is called the day of the Lord. In the second chapter, he says this, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in the ages of coming. You've never seen anything quite to compare with this, he tells those people of. Not just the locust invasion and all the terror that it's brought, but in this thing called the day of the Lord. Now, we need to understand that the expression the day of the Lord is one that's fairly common in the Old Testament prophets. We may tend to want to jump all the way over and think in terms of the final day of the Lord, the ultimate day of the Lord, the day of judgment. But for the prophets, that judgment was not something that just would come at one time in the future, but the day of the Lord referred to various times when in history God would act in judgment upon his people and upon the nations of the world because of the sin that is in the world. And so a day of the Lord was any day when God came in judgment upon the sins of the world. They received one, the locust invasion, but said there's another coming. This day of the Lord that'll be beyond anything you've ever imagined experiencing, it seems. A fearful, a dreadful sort of thing that they would experience. And then he goes on to describe what seems to be here in the second chapter, maybe an extension of the first locust invasion in the first chapter, or maybe it is another locust invasion that is yet coming. I'm not sure just how to understand it. But he describes it in terms of like a military invasion, an army. But he describes it in terms that it seems pretty clear to me that it is a locust invasion. He said, they have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry with a noise like that of chariots. They leap over the mountaintops like a crackling, the consuming stubble, like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale the walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. And he goes on from there to describe how that they leap and run along the walls of the city and they go into the windows of their houses. They're everywhere. They're all over you. They're flying about you. They're on the ground around you. Kicking and chewing and gnawing. How do you imagine that sort of thing? There are different interpretations that scholars have placed upon the locust invasion. Some of them think of them just as a metaphor for some kind of actual military invasion that is about to take place. Maybe the invasion of the Assyrians from the north that took place and took Israel, the northern kingdom, away into captivity in 721 B.C. Or maybe some think it might be the Babylonians that came around 150 years later and took away Judah and the people of Jerusalem into captivity in Babylon. And so they would think of it as just a metaphor, not a real locust invasion, but a metaphor that he's using here to deliver his message. Others say, yes, because they're so realistically like the locust that we know, that this is a literal locust invasion he's describing. It is a natural disaster that occurs in our world. The third interpretation that some place upon it is that this is a natural disaster that becomes representative of all natural disasters that the Lord himself may bring upon our world as punishment for the sin of our world at times. Whatever we may understand the prophet to be saying here. He makes it very clear, at least of this locust invasion, of this natural disaster, that this is the work of the Lord. Now, we may not like that. That doesn't seem to fit our image or the image we prefer to have of our Lord, but he makes it clear. He says, the Lord thunders at the head of the army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? We really shouldn't be surprised, though, that the Lord might act sometimes in judgment and bringing natural disasters and tragic events into our world. He did it from almost the beginning. You may think of the great flood in the book of Genesis we call Noah's flood. Later on, whenever God would free Israel out of Egyptian bondage, he brought the plagues upon Egypt that included, among other things, a locust invasion. It was an act of God. As the people of Israel crossed the wilderness, there were those who rebelled against the Lord and against his chosen leaders, and God caused an earthquake to open up and swallow up many of them for their sinfulness. In Deuteronomy 28, you have Moses delivering a message to Israel before they would enter into the promised land, the land of Canaan. And there he reviewed both blessings and cursings that come upon them from the Lord, depending upon whether they were faithful to the covenant they had with God and obedient to him or not. But among other things, he says to them that if they do not keep his covenant, if they do not remain faithful to them, that he will bring swarms of locusts upon you. Amos, in his prophecies, said, in the words of the Lord, I have brought blight and mildew and locusts upon you many times. It was an action of the Lord. And the prophet seemed to make that very clear pertaining to those events. But, lest you're thinking a little bit ahead of me, that raises some very difficult questions, doesn't it? Some questions that I don't know that I can answer for you. Maybe the answers I might suggest as possible are totally wrong. I'll leave that to you to study the scriptures and try to determine as best you can. But I'm challenged by that. You see, the question is, are we to understand that every natural disaster, every tragic event that comes upon our world is a direct action of God punishing sin in this world? I have a little problem with that. I have difficulty in really believing that every time we see something like that, that it is the direct action of God. When 9/11 occurred, the Twin Towers fell in New York City, the preacher Jerry Falwell announced, this is God's judgment upon America and her sinfulness. Many of us were appalled. How could he say this? This is the work of evil minds, destructive minds, who would fly those airplanes in and kill all these thousands of people. And think of all of the innocent people who were there in the Twin Towers who died. Surely that's not what God was doing in trying to bring destruction upon our world. He's not punishing their sins, was it? Those who were innocent of anything. Oh, I'm sure all of us have sinned. But was that the result of specifically their sins? I have trouble saying that. As I thought about it, I came to these three things to consider as we try to seek an answer somewhat to this and God's part in these things. One is we need to understand that God did not create our world with disasters and pain and suffering. The description of Eden in the Genesis account is a place of perfection and beauty and without all of those. You see, it is in the third chapter, whenever man sinned and rebelled against God, that there came the curses upon our world, the consequences of sin, and we have all contributed to that throughout the ages, and sin's devastation and consequences have spread throughout the world. So, ultimately, no matter what God's part is, we can't blame God because there is pain, because there's tragedy, because there's disaster, because ultimately it is our human sins that are responsible for bringing these consequences on. Of course, the scriptures make it very clear that God has been at work ever since that time in an effort to try to redeem the whole of his creation and all humanity back to himself. But God is not the one who is responsible ultimately for the suffering, the pain, the devastation that we see. And so that led me to another conclusion. Another thing to consider is, I can't prove, I don't think, that every time we see a devastating natural disaster, that is a direct act of God in punishment upon sin. But it is clear in Scripture that God has acted, and perhaps still does sometimes in that way upon sin in our world. And so I had to add the thought is that I really can't prove that God is not in some way involved in it. As difficult it is to try to deal with this and understand it and understand my God, and I open this for you to discuss with me and to think through. Our God is sovereign. He is in control of the world. He created it all. In the book of Job, God spoke to Job and he made it very clear. I am the one who's created the snow and the rain and the storms. I am the one who controls the waters. I can't prove that God is not involved because there's nothing that could happen in our world without his knowing about it that he could not prevent, if he will. So whether I like it or not, God seems to be, our Lord seems to be involved in some way, to some extent, in these. And then there's another consideration that I want you to be sure you catch so you don't misunderstand anything that I'm saying. It is not everyone who suffers as a consequence of any of these events is suffering because of some direct sin in their own lives. Often the sin, the innocent suffer because of the guilt of others that is brought upon them in this broken, in this fallen world. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus said, you remember those on whom the Tower of Siloam fell in Galilee? Do you think that they were any worse sinners than all the rest of us? He said, no. He said, but except you repent, we will all likewise perish. We're all sinners, yes. There is something there. But there were innocent people who suffered in that. And so there are innocent people who, as a part of this broken, this fallen world, and when God may act in judgment upon the sins of the world, sometimes the innocent get caught up in that. But I trust in a just God, do right by all of them. I don't know any other way to explain it. I don't have to explain it when I come to know God. I simply trust him. And so it seems to me that even though there are a lot of difficulties, and I can't say that I can prove one way or the other that God is directly involved in bringing some of these natural disasters or tragic events upon our world as punishment for sins, that we cannot afford just to ignore what God may be doing and want us to learn from those events when they do occur. And as I studied and read over the book of Joel again and again, I began to examine it and to think about it. And it seems to me that there are some things that we can learn from the experience of the people that Joel spoke to about the locust invasion, and that we may need to learn whenever we see those events occurring in our world today. For instance, you see, that locust invasion constituted a kind of call for the people to hear the word of the Lord. His people became fat and happy, you know, and so they just sort of wandered around doing whatever they want to. Everything's fine. It's a beautiful world. And they had forgotten God. They went off after false gods and bowed down before idols. They disobeyed His laws, His covenants. How does God get them back? How does He get their attention and say, hey, listen to me, I'm here. It's not these idols, these false gods that have provided your grain and your fruit, your food, your life. The Lord God is the one who did it. And so He sends a locust invasion upon them to call to them. In the opening words, He says, hear, listen to the word of the Lord. And the same thing happens to us today. We become casual and indifferent and busy about this and that and everything. And we're just living our lives. We go to church on Sunday, but the rest of the time, who's the Lord? What does He have to do with what I do and how I live? How does the Lord get your attention? In this case, He sent a natural disaster to say, hey, if I take it away, maybe you'll realize it's me. Another thing I think we can learn is, it reminded the people that the Lord is a fearful God. In the midst of the book of Joel, He quotes the statements that God gave to Moses when on the mountain. God passed before Moses and allowed him to see His backside. The Lord, the compassionate, the gracious, the forgiving God who forgives unto the third and the fourth generations. But then it also was added to Moses, and He is a God who does not forgive wickedness to the third and fourth generations. The book of Ecclesiastes, the wise man Solomon ends by saying, this is the end of matter. The conclusion has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. The New Testament sounds the warning. Our God is a consuming fire. You see, it's one thing to recognize, and God is a God of overwhelming love, of grace beyond measure. But that doesn't mean that we can just stomp on His grace, that we can treat Him with indifference and drive Him, you know, as some unholy thing. A holy God will not long permit sin, rebellion, irreverence toward Him. He is a fearful God. And the only way we can ever really learn to love Him like He wants us to love Him is to understand what it is to fear God. But we treat Him as a joke. And actually, literally, we make jokes with the name of God, with the name of Jesus. We cast His name around as if we're doing the very thing He said, do not use My name in vain. How many of you are saying, oh my God, and you weren't saying that as a prayer? But I'm surprised. I'm angry. What I say, I use God's name in vain, just carelessly. And there are other examples. But our indifference to the fact that God is a holy God as well as a God of love. And in His holiness, He will not back away from punishing sin and rebellion and wickedness. Thankfully, He still gave the people of Israel yet another opportunity. He would keep sending these things, trying to get their attention and call them back to see who He is and who they are next to Him. A third thing I think we need to see is that this national disaster that Israel faced demonstrated the great tragedy of sin in our world. It was destroying their lives, it's destroying their health, it destroyed their food production, it destroyed the environment. And sin has that sort of a way of just, its consequences go on in this broken world. And we never know where they're going to end. And we sort of cast it aside, well, that's just sort of something that's going to happen because it's a natural world. But maybe it is God's call to us to look, this is terrible. Sin, any sin, deserves the severest of consequences. When you have a God of such love who is willing and ready to pour out so much on you, but you treat it with such casual indifference. We're never really going to appreciate what it is to be forgiven by the Lord, to receive His blessings until we're ready to wrestle with and recognize and to weep and to mourn, as the prophet calls, over the tragedy, the awfulness of sin. I think that's a lesson we still need to hear. When we look about and see natural disasters that occur and tragic events, oh, it may not be God's direct action everywhere, but still it can remind us who we are and who He is. And it's a part of this tragic fallen world in which sin has such devastating effects. And then finally, I think whenever Israel listened to the message of Joel, that it was a reminder of them to prepare for the ultimate day of the Lord. The day in which He will come, and as Joel describes it, all nations will be gathered before Him in the valley of Jehoshaphat, in the valley of decision, and God will there bring the consequences of their rebellion and the sin and the things that they did against His people upon their own heads. And there is coming a day of judgment. And as Jesus has stressed to us, it's something we don't know when or where it's going to strike. And maybe it takes a storm, maybe it takes a flood, a locust invasion to wake us up and say, hey, these things can happen rather quickly and unexpectedly. And that's the way it will be when the Lord comes back and the great day of judgment comes and stands. And as you'll hear in next week's lesson on Amos, the prophet's there, prepare to meet thy God. That ultimate day of judgment is coming. Maybe there's some other things, but I really believe, maybe you disagree with me, that's okay. We need to search and be challenged. But what Joel is telling us about here, Israel and Judah, and what that may need to mean to us as God's people today. But the message of Joel, as terrible, as sobering as it is, as fearful it is, a message in which it calls us to rend our hearts, the very center of our beings, of our thought, to change and return to the Lord. As message is, Joel also offered some hope. And would that we'd had time to go on and explore the glorious hope that he does offer, even in the midst of this dreadful message that he does deliver about the locust invasion, the things that were happening, the tragedy of this. But all that is lost, he describes as being restored, their crops, their grasses, their fruit trees, the sacrifices of the temple, they will come back. God's people be restored to him. They will be renewed again. As a part of that future hope, he quotes from the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, quotes from Joel that in the last days I will pour forth my spirit on all flesh, male, female, young or old, Jew or Gentile. And then all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is hope. And God will bring into judgment all the nations and they will receive the consequences of their rebellion and their affliction that they brought upon the Lord's people throughout the ages. And then all will know, he says, that the Lord God dwells in Jerusalem. They will know He is God. And that perhaps is the most important thing, the ultimate of all of it. I struggled in knowing how to say these things. So many difficult questions that could be raised in regard to this. But it appears to me that Joel is doing that which the title of our series of lessons on the minor prophets is, showing us God practices tough love. Because he loves us, he's willing to punish his people, to bring suffering on them, that they might not reap the eternal consequences of that, that they might live a fuller and better life here and now with the blessings and the glory of the Lord upon them. It appears to me that God, and listen to this, God loves us so much, so much, that he's willing to do almost anything necessary to turn us back to him. That's what he wants. He does not want to destroy us. He does not want us to suffer. But if that's what it takes to get our attention and get us to turn our hearts back to him, he loves us enough to do it. Right in the middle of the book, there is one final verse that I want to call to your attention. When he called them to rend their hearts to come back to him, he makes this statement that seems a little bit unusual. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing. What do you mean he may? You see, God is a God who's free. He has no obligation whatsoever to forgive any one of us, to rescue us, to spare our lives another moment. And even if we repent and come to him in faith, he has no obligations. It is his free choice out of his love and his grace and his mercy. Don't think that I can live carelessly and say, well, God will just, when this one time he'll overlook it. He loves me. You don't treat the Lord our God. You don't play games with him that way. But whether you do that or not, no matter what you do, how good you think you are living, he has no obligations. And so when he saves us, when he forgives us, when he offers hope, it is because he chooses to do so. And the message in the end for us is, will I trust him? Will I turn my life back to him and him alone? The call goes out to all of us. Let's stand and sing.